taken from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 10, verse 8. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.
Well, good evening and happy birthday to you all. It's lovely to be here again. I'm sure you've moved the church since last I came. I couldn't find it this evening. I assumed that this was a ploy to undermine an unsuspecting Ipswich Town supporter. But it is good to be with you, and especially to bring the greetings of the churches and the council of the FIEC. I'm delighted to be able to preach unmemorably. I don't worry if you can't remember what I preach about, but I just pray that tonight Jesus will come and touch you, and you can remember him, and you can remember what he said to you while we were together. I don't know if you think back over 150 years, of course we weren't here, all of us, but just try to imagine 150 years. What are the most memorable milestones? What are the things that stand out in that time? I guess we might think about two world wars. We might think about the rise and then the fall of communism. We might think about the eclipse of the British Empire. I would obviously think about Ipswich winning the FA Cup. But the thing that is one of the most outstanding historical facts of the last 150 years is none of those things. It is the worldwide growth of the church. The most extraordinary feature of the 20th century was the growth of the church. And as believers in the West, we should grab hold of that and hold on to that and thank God for that and pray like mad that in this current century we're going to see it here again. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we bless you that we're here this evening to celebrate your kindness, your faithfulness, your love and your sustaining power. But Lord, we're not here to look back tonight, we're here to look forward. And we look forward by looking to you. And our prayer, Lord, is that now as our Bibles are open and our minds are open and our hearts are open, we want our lives to be open to all that you will do among us here this evening and all that you will prepare us for in the days that lie ahead. Father, we don't want memorable ministry tonight. We want a living encounter with you. So please come and speak to us by your Spirit through your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of you have been in town today. If you have, what do you think of the crowds? Some of you will live in Norwich. And every Saturday, you'll think twice before you go out of your front door. Next time I'm invited to come and speak in Norwich on a Saturday evening, I'll think twice before I drive through the traffic. What do you make of crowds? Do you get tired of people? Crowds of people. People swarming hither and thither. Do you ever suffer from compassion fatigue? people tiredness. If you do, and we didn't have a sermon tonight, we'd have a slogan instead. And the slogan would go like this: have a heart. That's what I want to encourage you to do this evening. I want to encourage you to see the crowds and have a heart. See, it is very tempting for us to feel compassion fatigue and to withdraw from the world, to raise the drawbridge and to retire to the safety of our own little world. And I suspect there is no group of people, ironically, that are more in danger of doing that than Christians. After all, as Christians, we feel a sense of ambivalence towards the world. The world has turned its back on God. The world is only getting what it deserves anyway. And frankly, we're glad to be out of it. We don't want to be part of it. And if you're tempted to feel that way tonight, can I plead with you? Don't. Have a heart. And I say that because of the example of our Lord Jesus in the passage that Abigail read to us from Matthew chapter 9. Please do have your Bibles open at Matthew 9 and 10. Let me tell you, there is no one who faces the danger of compassion fatigue and crowd tiredness more than Jesus. Every day he faces the relentless pressure of the crowds, the questions, the demands for healing, the demands for an answer, the scrutiny of a skeptical world, the accusations of the critics. We know there are times when Jesus is so tired, he simply falls asleep. He even falls asleep in the middle of a storm that threatens to engulf his boat. Jesus knows all about people pressure. And that's where we find him in tonight's passage. Look at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Just try to imagine the sheer energy, the emotional drain that Jesus faces every day as more and more people press around him. There are times when Jesus just longs for a break. On one occasion, he takes the disciples on a boat trip across the lake, only to meet another crowd on the other side, and it starts all over again. So what is Jesus' reaction? Well, look at verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. We're not often told about the way Jesus feels in the Gospels, so it is significant when we read here that the sight of the crowds do something deep, profound, in the very depth of Jesus' being. They move him to compassion. That is a very strong word in the Bible. No sign of compassion fatigue here. No withdrawal behind the safety of the barricades here. No retirement to the holy huddle here. No, Jesus has a heart. And tonight he calls us on this anniversary occasion to have a heart like his. Compassion is not something we can turn on and off, depending on whether we're on duty. Compassion is to be wired into the very heart of Jesus' church all of the time. Matthew gives us an insight into three aspects of Jesus' heart for people here in this passage. The first is that we should have hearts that share the pain. Look again at verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He is touched. He is moved by the sheer scale of people and their problems. As he moves around the people, as he talks to them, as he looks into their eyes, he sees people who are bullied and bruised by life, people who are harassed and helpless. That's a pretty shrewd analysis, isn't it, of life in Britain today? We've lost the art of living, haven't we? We don't know what life's about anymore. We've lost the rules. We can't remember how to play. It's like a jigsaw. All the pieces have been tipped into the box, out of the box, but we can't find the lid. We don't know what we're doing anymore. Somehow the England team say it all for us every time we plunge to another defeat in some penalty shootout. But notice what it is that touches Jesus most. These people are harassed and helpless. They are like sheep without a shepherd. That is an incredibly political statement. Jesus is echoing the criticisms of the prophets. He's denouncing the leaders of Israel for failing to care for the sheep. Those who need to be overseen, those who need to be protected, are wandering. And this is no happy freedom. When he sees the crowds, he has compassion on them because they're harassed and they're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And that's a big part of our problem today, isn't it? Our world is lost and it's leaderless. This isn't meant to be a cheap party political point, but there's a crisis of leadership in our world today. Just think about the headlines that have dominated the media this very week. Look at those who are supposed to be in charge, and you'll find that they are assailed by exactly the same problems as the rest of us. No government ever came to power with a greater sense of hope and expectation than this one. No government ever came to power on a greater tide of popular goodwill than this one. But dare I suggest that 7 years on, it's looking tired and it's looking uninspiring. All the designer packaging, all the polished sound bites have lost their gloss. And can the opposition offer the prospect of anything better? I doubt it. And so do you, according to the opinion polls. One of the reasons Britain is in such a mess today is because there's a crisis of leadership. That's what Jesus faces here. So what does he do? Condemn people for their wickedness? Preach sermons that are full of fire and brimstone? Say, "I told you so"? No. When he sees the crowds, he has compassion on them. I wonder if that's how we feel as we look out into this city and see the crowds milling through the streets this Christmas. Do we see people who are without any sense of spiritual direction? Do we see people who have no sense of knowing God? Are we moved with compassion when we see the crowds in the streets of our city this Christmas? But look again at the passage. One of the things we learn from Matthew is this. He expects us to know our Old Testaments. And for people who know their Old Testaments, there's the promise that one day all this is going to change. At one point, God promises, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David." David is one of the all-time Old Testament greats. He is leadership as has never been experienced before or since in Israel, the ultimate leader. And here is the promise that someone is going to come from David's family. Someone is going to come who is like David. Ezekiel's prophecy continues. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. I, the Lord, have spoken. Matthew quotes another Old Testament prophecy in his gospel. Out of Bethlehem will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Later on, just before his death, Jesus himself quotes another Old Testament prophet. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So people who know their Bibles will not miss Matthew's point. While earthly leaders will always fail, God promises to send someone. At last, God promises to send someone who will give us the kind of leadership that we all need. And that gives us the key to understanding this passage. Jesus isn't simply touched by the plight of men and women in trouble. He is the answer for men and women in trouble. Jesus is the great shepherd king who comes to shoulder the duties of Israel's failed shepherds. Which is why he spends himself day after day after day going through all the towns and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Jesus' very compassion marks him out as the shepherd king who is truly qualified to care for the sheep. So what is the first lesson for us this evening? If we're Christians, we need to share Jesus' heart for people. We too need to feel the pain. But notice this from the passage. It is only as Jesus moves among people, as he touches their lives through message and miracle, that he himself is moved. It's when he sees the crowds that he has compassion on them. We can't feel the pain from an ivory tower. We can't feel the pain if we're riding a high horse. We can't feel the pain if we remain stubbornly within the security of our four walls. It is only as we are exposed to the pain of a broken world that we can ever share the Saviour's heart. That's the first requirement for those who would have a heart, that we must share the pain. The second is that we must see the possibilities. Look at verse 37. As Jesus looks out across this broken world, he doesn't just see a wasteland. He sees a field, a harvest field, a field that is ready for ingathering. Jesus sees people aplenty who are willing to respond to the gospel in repentance and in faith if only there is someone who will show them the way. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has said something like this. Remember his words to the disciples after his encounter with the Samaritan woman. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus is looking for people with big vision. He's looking for people with bags of optimism. Yes, the world is falling apart, but there's an answer. There is hope. The fields are ripe for harvest. The harvest is plentiful. But you know the old saying, you can't get the staff these days, and neither can Jesus. The immediate problem for Jesus is that he only has two hands and two feet. Here in Matthew 9, he can only be in one place at one time. Wherever he goes, he encounters enormous human need. And wherever he goes, he sees the enormous potential for the new life the gospel can bring. But the task is too big for him alone. The harvest is plentiful, he says. The laborers are few. So what's the answer? Look at verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore. Now, don't let that wash over you, will you? Here is Jesus addressing Father God as Lord of the harvest, the one who longs to gather people in. And how does the Lord of the harvest do that? He does it by using people like us. Isn't that exciting? Let's try that again, shall we? Isn't that exciting? Well, I think it is. And I'm glad you both do too. That's how people get saved. People get saved when very ordinary people like you and me tell them about a very extraordinary love in Jesus. But notice two things Jesus says here. It isn't just about numbers. It's no good press ganging Christians into evangelism. No, we need the Lord of the harvest too. What does Jesus say? Send workers out. The word is thrust. Actually, the word that we'd have used in the Fens is shove. It's not just recruits we're looking for. It's shoved people. People who felt the impetus of God behind them. Men and women filled by God, filled, equipped by God. Men and women with faith and vision. Men and women who know God and have proved him and long to tell others about him. Men and women who are willing to share the pain of a broken, bleeding world. It's not just about numbers. I hope this isn't totally contradictory. It is not just about numbers, but it is about numbers. There is a connection here, I can't escape it, between the thrusting out of the workers and the ingathering of the harvest. Can you see a way of avoiding that? I can't. And here's the challenge for us tonight. Are we doing what Jesus tells us? Are we praying this Lord's Prayer that God will send more workers into the harvest field? Am I right in wondering if this prayer is often heard in our churches? We often say the Lord's Prayer. Strangely, we say the Lord's Prayer He didn't ask us to pray, but we often don't pray the prayer He did ask us to pray. Sometimes we ask each other, what should we pray for tonight? Well, here's one prayer request that has the Lord's own personal stamp of approval on it. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Are we still in a day of lost people? Are we still in a day of failed leaders? Are we still in a day of unparalleled gospel opportunity? Praise God, let's get praying. Giving the Lord of the harvest no rest until He raises up a new generation of gospel workers. As you pray for the future of this church, as you plan and you strategize, is this one of your constant prayers? Do you see the world around you as lost and leaderless? Do you see the huge potential there is for the gospel in this city? Then beg the Lord of the harvest. Every time you come together, beg Him to send more workers out into the harvest field. Yes, we need a heart that shares the pain, but we also need a heart that sees the possibilities. For what Jesus says here is still true today. The harvest is plentiful. It's the workers we have problems with. If we want to see success in winning people for Jesus, the matter will be settled on our knees. And the third lesson of the passage, Jesus is looking for Christians who have hearts that seize the opportunities. Jesus' call to prayer is central to this passage, but it is not the whole of the passage. Just as faith without works is dead, so prayer without mission is useless. So what happens next? Come with me into chapter 10 and see just how dangerous this prayer can be. We pray about some situation that troubles us. And how does God answer our prayers? What does He do? He turns to us and asks us to be the answer to our own prayers. And that's what happens in this case. It's right here in black and white before us. You see, the Lord Jesus isn't just willing to share the pain of a broken world. He's not just willing to see the possibilities of new life in the gospel. He does something about it. And in verse 1, He calls His 12 disciples to Him. And He gives them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. In verses 7 and 8, He summarizes the good news they are to preach. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. In word, He calls them to declare that the kingdom has come. Indeed, He calls them to demonstrate that the kingdom has come. In Jesus, the new age of the kingdom has come. At last, there is an answer for sheep who have no shepherd. In His own ministry, He's proclaiming the kingdom, rolling back the frontiers of suffering, confronting the powers of darkness, bringing men and women into the liberty of the gospel. And in short, the job of the disciples is to multiply the ministry of the Master. And that's the message for us tonight. Not to be spectators watching the kingdom as it comes, but to be players involved in its coming. So here's the third challenge for us this evening. The first challenge is to feel the pain of a lost world. The second challenge is to pray that God will raise up new gospel workers, a whole generation, a new army of them. And the third challenge is to ask whether we are doing what Jesus does. Are we training up new workers and sending them out? I think of Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul is in prison. He's on death row. Paul is like a rugby player who's just being brought down in a tackle. He's looking to offload the ball. He's looking to see who's around. He's wanting to keep the movement going. And who does he spy? He spies Timothy. At the end of Paul's second letter, he says this, "Do your best to come to me quickly." But first, there's something vital Timothy must do. The things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. See, Timothy has to do more than preserve the truth. He has to pass it on. And he has to pass it on to those who will pass it on. And he has to pass it on to those who will pass it on to others who will pass it on. That's how the chain keeps the gospel alive from one generation to the next, from one community to the next. Where does Paul get that pattern from? He gets it from Jesus. That is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. It is the pattern of Paul's ministry. And it's to be the pattern for our ministry too, equipping others who will equip others to equip others. If Tom is going to do that, dear brother Tom, if you're going to do that, there are some things you will need not to do to find time to do that. Dear brothers and sisters, if Tom is to do that, there are some things you must not expect him to do. This is the job. If we are to share the pain of a broken world, if we are to see the possibilities of a glorious gospel, if we are to seize the opportunities, then the job is to raise up, train, and send out an army of new gospel workers. Some of them will be pastors, some of them will be evangelists, some of them will be apprentices, some of them will just be on fire, spirit-filled Christians taking Jesus to work with them. This is the job. This is the job the Lord of the harvest has called us to do. Pray that he'll raise up workers. Expect him to answer our prayers. Identify the ones that he will send into the harvest field. Take these people under our wings. Resource them with all that they need for gospel ministry. There was once a conversation between a camel and his son. "Dad," asked the son, "why do we have such big feet?" "Well, son," said the dad, "in the desert, these feet stop us sinking into the sand. They're very necessary." "Dad, why do we have such thick fur?" "Well, son, in the desert, it can get surprisingly cold at night. We need this thick fur to keep us warm." "Dad, why do we have such big humps?" "Well, son, in the desert, there is very little rain. These humps store water to keep us alive." "Dad, why are we in London Zoo?" As we celebrate 150 years of gospel ministry, we have a wonderfully rich heritage behind us. We also have fantastic gospel resources before us. But these resources are not intended for life in the zoo. They're for living in the real world. A broken world. I don't know how many more years the Lord Jesus will give us, but I do know this. Jesus still has a heart for broken people. He's still looking for those who share his heart, who overcome compassion fatigue, who don't get tired of crowds. He's looking for people who see the possibilities, the possibilities of when the gospel comes to people. But above all, he's looking for Christians who are willing to do something about it, not retreating to the safety of the zoo, but heading out into the desert with the glories of living water. Christians who are willing to heed the call, whatever the cost. Christians who are ready to say to the Lord of the harvest, like Isaiah, like Jesus, like Paul, like Timothy, "Here am I, send me."